Now, those of you who had been with us for the last three or so Sundays will know that what was going to be one sermon became two sermons, and what was going to be two sermons became three sermons. And so today we're going to try and break with that tradition, okay, because that's not the best of traditions, but we are going to aim at finishing this title that we have had here, including today. I think it has been four Sundays, help me out. Talking about events leading to Christ's triumphal entry. Now, this is truly historical, what happened in John chapter 12. It is, I think it's something that there is the temptation to actually glance over it, okay, because we are so well acquainted with it. I don't know if some of you came from churches where you celebrated Palm Sunday. Maybe you did. We don't quite follow each and everything. But I suppose that would be a good thing, because, again, this is significant. The fact that Jesus was eventually heralded as the king. And I'll say this again as a side note. Regardless of the fact that the crowd could prove themselves to be extremely fickle at times. Now, you'll remember that had been the case all the way through John, up until the passage that we find ourselves currently. We see how people would be like in awe of him, and then we'll also see how people would quite frankly turn their backs on him after being healed, for instance, you know, giving him in with the authorities or something like that. But the crowd had a reputation of being fickle or capricious or topsy-turvy, or there's a number of other synonyms that we can think of. But here's something that I would caution at. I would throw caution at the wind here, that here with the triumphal entry, I want to give the crowd a bit more benefit of the doubt, okay? I want to give them a bit more benefit of the doubt. And it's the same kind of benefit of the doubt that any pastor or elders of a church should give the folks that are at a church or involved in a church. You understand what I mean? John Calvin, for instance, is known saying that in any church, there is a difference between the visible church and the invisible church, which is just another way of saying there is a difference between the folks that actually pitch up on a Sunday morning and those who of that group are actually really saved. And I hope that makes sense, what I'm saying here. So, okay, here we have a group of people who are laying palm branches before the Lord and heralding him as king. But it would be fine to assume that not everybody there is exactly where they should be. But just because that is true, we do not discredit the event. Do you understand what I'm saying? That would be the same as discrediting what's happening here. Or in any other church, where let's say 50 or more people are meeting, 100 or more people are meeting, or even 200 or more people are meeting. Right? It would be the worst thing to assume that just each and everybody is okay. But just because that is true, and this is why I'm saying this, just because that is true, just because there are those folks who still need to be saved, it doesn't mean that we have to detract from the event. Okay, let's pause for a second here. What is the event that's currently taking place here? And this is a vitally important event. This is probably the most important day of your week. I know some of you are thinking, no, it's not. I'm just kidding with you. Okay, this is the most important event of your week. Really, it is. And Sunday really starts Saturday already. In my house, if that's not true, then we get ourselves in a severe bind. Because Satan is hungry, right? And Satan wants to trip us up. And he wants to steal this one important day. He wants to wreck it. That's what he wants to do. Because it is so important. This is the day on which scores and scores of Christians of old, throughout all the centuries since the cross of Christ, on which they've met. Okay? And like other theologians who would agree with that, I'm not going to be the first guy who's going to break with such tradition. Because we just sang about that. Up from the grave he arose. Okay? That's one of the reasons. That's the main reason why we meet on a Sunday. It's because we know that we serve a resurrected Lord. In fact, we looked at that some some sermons ago. If Jesus was not resurrected from the grave, then guess what? You and I would be utterly and totally lost. And as if we would still be in our sins. Not as if, we would still be in our sins. If Jesus was not raised from the grave, if we could not sing a well-known loved hymn like this, to a bit of a country beat, that is. Okay? We do not detract from what's happening here purely because there are perhaps those who are not of the elect present here. And for that reason, when we approach the triumphal entry of Christ, let's not get detracted with, again, the capriciousness of the crowds as they've proved themselves to be capricious before. Let's just appreciate it for what it is. And I'll tell you, there's many commentators. You get many commentaries in the Gospel of John, and I mean many. I think if you go to the general Christian bookstore down the road, that's synonym for Kum, okay, you'll find there's many, many commentaries in John because it's such a well-known gospel. People love it, right? I mean, it's clear, it's straightforward, it's easy enough for a child to understand, right? So there's many commentaries. And out of these commentators, many of them would, I think, bash the crowds a lot, okay, and not see, I suppose, the event for what it is. Okay, so that's our intro. That's where we start. The triumphal entry is really vitally important because what it does, first and foremost, it shows us that even these folks who didn't have all of Scripture, and I mean all of revealed Scripture, this is all the way from Genesis to the end of Revelation, that even they could understand through what they saw and what they heard that Christ was truly it, that Jesus was truly the long-awaited Messiah. And so through their behavior, through their acts on this day, they wanted to just bring something that was of worth before Him. They wanted to just at least do something that would be accepted before Him, I suppose, and that would be indicative of their heart's attitude, that they wanted to worship Him. Again, I'm not saying each and everybody, but at least those who were truly honest and genuine about that. Okay? This is how this story unfolds. And you'll remember, this is now short on the heels of, of Mary's anointing of the feet of our Lord. And that in and of itself was a very, very tangible act of worship before Him. I may not have highlighted that as much as I should have last week, but that's really the nutshell of this passage. And I'm saying John chapter 12 verse 1 to John 12 verse 8. Mary's behavior, Mary's attitude there just shouts. It literally proclaims worship. That's what it does. But I hope it came through obvious when we said that this was her way of savoring the Lord Jesus. Remember? There was another event where she did something similar. It doesn't say that she anointed the Lord's feet there. You can find that in the Gospel of Luke, early on in the Gospel of Luke. But we do know that she just wanted to be there with the Lord, right? She just wanted to be there at His feet. She wanted to be there in His company. She wanted to just enjoy Him, all right? And not just like do things for Him, I suppose, which is what Martha wanted to do. We're not being critical of Martha in that sense, but Scripture does highlight Mary as somebody who wanted to just savor Jesus, let Him linger, as I said, okay, prolong Him, and really enjoy Him for who He is. And the same is true here of John chapter 12, verse 1 to 8. She does something similar. Somewhere in between here now, before we eventually get to the triumphal entry, John inserts here for our information about Lazarus. Again, Lazarus is well known for the fact that he was risen from the dead. He died and he was raised again by our Lord. But somewhere here in the mix, right here in the middle, center between Mary's what Mary did and Christ's eventual triumphal entry, we find here something that was happening to Lazarus. I'll just quickly read this to you. John 12 verse 9. This is now shortly after this supper, this meal that they had together at the residence of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now this is vital information, okay? I mean, everything in Scripture is vital information, but this really is. Because what it now does is, and this is why John does this, okay? He just wants to add to our understanding of, I suppose, the maliciousness of the Pharisees and how that continued to grow. Okay? That's why he inserts verses like this. They heard about Lazarus, all right? And now people are gathering. Okay? And amongst those were members of the Sanhedrin who already had determined they want to kill him. And for them to hear something as incredible as a man who was dead, everybody says that. I mean, you can just imagine how this story spread like a wildfire. To them, it was now really, I suppose, the final straw to break the camel's back. This guy is doing things, and we're going to lose our jobs. We're going to be made null and void. We're going to be left of no influence whatsoever. And as a byresult, a byproduct, the Romans are going to hate this fact, this Messiah-like character, and they're probably going to kill us all. So that's what they're thinking. Okay, it's a bunch of things that go on in their minds. So they came to see him. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. As if it wasn't enough to be foaming at the mouth toward Jesus, right? Now, sadly, the folks who didn't beg for this, I suppose, I mean, Lazarus, when he was dead, he couldn't know that he wants to be alive again, I suppose. Or he had cognizance. He was with the Lord, maybe for a very brief period of time. Okay, it gets a bit demacar if you think about it that way. But it wasn't of his own will. It was his sisters who wanted him back again. Okay? And for that matter, he was still alive when they actually asked the Lord to come. So it wasn't as if they were thinking about this big miracle. It was the Lord who was thinking about doing a big miracle. Okay? But now, sadly, this group, this militia, if you will, is getting so evil. It's just evil piling upon evil that the sad recipients of Christ's grace is now being, you know, put in the line of fire here. Now, this is kind of like shooting the messenger, isn't it? I know we do that sometimes. I sometimes do that. It's wrong, okay? If it's something you don't like to hear, don't shoot the person who's just a conveyor of the message. That's, I suppose, good wisdom. But I know we're people and we sometimes do that. This is at least 12 steps above that, okay? No, this is maybe like 1,000 steps above that. They wanted to kill this poor guy, right? They wanted to make him of naught as well. Why? Because he was now going around and telling people what Jesus did for him. He could do no other, right? I mean, if you were dead and you're alive now, that's huge. That's big. I mean, I get people all the time who'll tell me, Pastor, yeah, the Lord was so good to me, man. You should hear this, Pastor. Let me tell you, you know, like, I was like basically dead. And the doctors didn't know what to do. And I believe these stories. I do believe these stories. And you know, when people pray, the church prays, God listens, and often He wants to hear us in those situations. And He heals people. And the doctors sometimes can't even explain these things. I hear stories like that. So now you can just imagine, here's Lazarus. He's walking around the ancient Near East, right there, okay, in Israel, and to be specific, Bethany. And he's telling all and sundry of what Jesus did for him. He can't do anything else. He can't do anything else. You know, he goes to the cobbler. He has his shoe fixed, his sandal. Did I tell you what happened to me? You know, did I tell you that I was dead? What? No, man. No. What, you know, Lazarus, what are you? You know, you got to check your diet or something. Okay? It's like, no, serious, have you met this Jesus? Have you met this guy? All right, he's one of our dear friends, and guess what he did? My sisters, they got him to come. I was dead. I don't even know what I had, okay? Because they had very, very limited knowledge on disease back in those days. In fact, until the time of Christ, no diseases were healed, okay? I mean it, like in a, at least to that level, okay? They didn't have the medicine that we have today. And here's Lazarus, and he's sitting there while his sandals being fixed, and he's just heralding the excellencies of Christ, because he could do no other. He could do no other. There's a certain application here for us, and I know you already know what I'm going at, okay? Jesus did for us much more than raising a physical body from. That's an easy one. Okay, Jesus even said, "What's easier, to say be healed, or to say I forgive your sins?" The point that he was making through that statement is that it's much more difficult to say your sins are forgiven you. That is the difficult thing. Okay, right. So we may not have been dead physically and brought to life, but the point is we have all been spiritually in our souls a complete flatliner. That's what we've been. You know, the Bible is clear on the fact that we come into this world as corpses. Really. If you don't believe me, just do a cursory reading of Ephesians. Okay? Paul makes the great point there that is based on God's sovereignty, based on his very effectual grace. All right? That effectual call that quite literally calls us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's why maybe you had sat through a message before on Resurrection Sunday, and I mean during Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, and you may have heard the story of Lazarus being taught. Some of you may have heard that. I've preached on Lazarus before on a Resurrection Sunday over Easter. Why? Because he became the precursor. Lazarus became the New Testament precursor of what is true of all people who meet the Savior and who are resurrected in their souls. So again, let's turn the spotlight on us. Let's just take it away from Lazarus for a while. There's enough light on him, okay? So much so that the Pharisees want to kill him. But let's look at us. Let's look at us. That's what Christ did for many of us here. He took us from darkness to light. He took us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He took us from a place where we were so destitute, so lost, so hopeless, so just, to borrow an American saying, totally upper creek, okay, with no hope. And he transported us into his marvelous light. That's what he did. Not based on anything that you've done. Not based on our intellect, not based on our eloquence, not based on anything that we have done, but purely based on His grace that He make us alive. And Lazarus was the prototype of that. Okay? I mean, that's the best prototype you'll find. An example of what is true of all people who come to Christ. How will we live if we truly live in light of this reality? Do you think that'll change our behavior? Yeah? Surely it will. Surely it'll modify our behavior. If we have a firm grasp of what we've been made in Christ, do you think we'll just sit around with mouths closed all the time? No, we can't. We will herald this message from the mountaintops, from the rooftops, that Christ made me, I who was a sinner, dead in my sins and my trespasses. That's how it says it in Ephesians. He made me alive. He made me alive. And how can I be quiet about that? How can I keep my mouth shut? It's not possible. You know, we have tried, since the get-go, we've tried to encourage our folk to know that this is something that God expects of all people. And I know sometimes people will come to me and say, "But Pastor, I'm really shy. I'm really, really shy." And I'll tell you, you know, join the club. Join the club. I mean, it's not easy for me to preach every Sunday. It really isn't. Okay? I am, by nature, quite shy. I am. But they gave me a few tools at seminary to overcome that somewhat. Okay? And I thank them for that. But by nature, I'm like a Moses. It's like, I'm slow of speech. I can't do this, Lord. Help me. All right? And the Lord gave me some errands in my life as well, which is wonderful. But I'll tell you what, as a basic reality of your life, just by virtue of being saved, you have enough to say a few things, I mean it. You really do. There's a great story of, I forget the guy's name, but many of you know who Dale Moody is, okay? Dale Moody was the great Chicago, Illinois evangelist. I mean, this guy, I had nie op sy bek gevul nie, okay? So he was not by nature shy like I am. He would get up before thousands of people and he would preach the unadulterated, undiluted gospel. That's what he'd do, Dale Moody. In fact, his legacy is still alive and well today because there's the D.L. Moody School, Bible School. There's Moody Press. Many books that you buy from our book table, you'll see many of them were published by Moody Press. He's the reason for that. In fact, Moody was not a Moody guy at all. Okay, he would go around Chicago, and Chicago had a problem. Okay, there was a lot of orphans around. Okay, because it was also during the time of the Depression. And Moody would go around, and I don't know if he had a big bus or something, and he would just pick up random orphans, put them in the bus, and he would take them to church. So you do. All right, and it began to grow so much so that there wasn't enough seats in the church. But here's what not a lot of people know. You know how Moody got saved? It took one shy guy to just tell him the gospel. I forgot this man's name, but you can go look up the story. Moody worked at a shoe store in Chicago, and this guy met Moody, shy man, and he would go into the shoe store and look at the shoes, and he got to know D.L. Moody, a fair amount. But he was a Christian. He was saved, but he was terrified of sharing his faith with others. And for a long time, he prayed about it because the Lord had impressed on his heart, he has to share the gospel with this guy. And I'm not saying, like, the Lord talk to him or anything like that. It's purely just how the Spirit applies Scripture to our lives. That's what happened, all right? And so he prays about it. And finally, he summons the courage. And he's like, you know, the Lord is holy. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And he turns around and he walks out. And that, just that quite distorted message left such a great impression on the yet unsaved D.L. Moody that, guess what? That was God's means of calling him. How amazing. One man leads to the salvation of another man that leads to the salvation of thousands. Thousands. Maybe God has that, not maybe, God has that purpose for some of you here. I know that. But in fact, God has that for all of us. Okay? We can't get past the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Can't get past that. Preaching the good news, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is our great task. That is our great job that we need to fulfill on this planet. And the moment that we stop doing that, the Lord might as well write Ichabod over our church. The glory has departed. If we stop doing that. But I know us, because I'm the same, and we get wrapped up in this world, don't we? Right? We get wrapped up in this world. If I can just be totally frank with you, you'll notice we have a new pulpit here this morning, okay? And this is kind of like a home job, okay? But this is the first stage of a series of improvements that we want to do for our stage. You know, we're going to introduce some lights, and, you know, don't worry, we're not going to do a rock show, okay? We're definitely not. We just want to emphasize. We want to emphasize the stage. That's what we want to start doing. And we've broken it up in phases. So anyways, just for this thing to stand here today, all right, I'll just be totally frank with you. It led to some sinning, okay, in my heart. It really did. It led to some sinning in my heart. And really, I should ask myself the question, was it really worth it in that sense, okay? Here's why I'm saying this. I know we have our weaknesses, all right? I know we have our weaknesses. I know we have our shortcomings. And I know because of those shortcomings, often we are led into temptation, aren't we? Okay? But don't let that be a deal breaker for heralding the good news. Please don't. Don't. Don't let your perceived shortcomings of yourself hinder you from saying those words that could mean the difference between eternal life or eternal death. You know how important that is? I don't think we can fathom that. Let's just think about eternal death for a second. I had a friend who once tried to explain that to me, and I thank him for that. And he's now working for the Reserve Bank. I actually talked about that last night. Okay, clever dude. Like, he was right in front when God handed out brains. Okay, and he would always say, he says, like, yeah, if you want to try and understand what an eternity in hell's flame would be, all right, here's for starters. Imagine a little swallow migrating from the north down to Cape Town. And imagine that little swallow was to just scrape his little beak on Table Mountain once and then fly back, okay? By the time there's no more Table Mountain, in other words, he's kind of scraped it away. That'll take long, right? By the time that happens, eternity had just started. It had just started. Okay, so let's transport that to eternal fire, eternal torment, eternal anguish, right? Yet we have the power right now. God has given us that power to speak the words that could mean the difference between life and death. I think Lazarus is an example. Excuse me. The Bible doesn't, in this passage, explicitly say that the things that he did or the things that he said, but it is somewhat assumed. He was an example of Christ's grace. And so must we. This led the chief priests to want to lynch him. This led them to want to kill him, get rid of him, because there's this tangible example of what Christ is capable of. There was this very powerful example of what he can do. They've never been able to do any of these things. In fact, perhaps the Lord didn't answer their prayers because many of them were unsaved. The Lord does not answer the prayer of an unbeliever. But here's this man who is from a humble town, a meager little town, and he's doing all these things, and people are declaring of him that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. And so, many of them started turning to Christ. Some of them who were in positions of leadership started hating that fact. And John even tells us a bit further in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's one of the things that they hated about him. He was rising in popularity. He was getting, and seriously, this is sad though, but this is how they perceived it. He was getting more famous than them. They didn't like that fact. They couldn't deal with that so well. And so the crowds, eventually they could do no other. They heralded him as the King of Kings. And this is now where we are. Let me read to you John 12 from verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's foal," or a donkey's colt, sorry. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That's the context that we have here. So finally, brothers and sisters, we come to our fourth and final point under our sermon series, Events Leading to the Triumphal Entry. This is now where we are. We have finally reached this all-important point of Christ being heralded as the true and the long-awaited King of Israel. I've also called this the glorifying of Jesus. This is where the crowd really glorifies him as only he deserves to be glorified. And I think a good place to start in order to understand what is going on here perhaps needs to start with this old Hebrew word, Hosanna. Okay, I know there are Christian songs that have it in it. Hosanna, Hosanna, we know it by heart. But I don't think we, all of us, know what this means really. Okay, it's kind of like hallelujah. We say hallelujah, but we don't always know exactly what that means. Hosanna has a very strong Old Testament background. In fact, you can find the context of the word Hosanna, and it has a Hebrew context. Hosanna is really a Greek word, okay? Hosanna is a Greek word, but it is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's kind of like, you know, Afrikaners would often say Christmas with a K-R. Same thing that happened here, okay? The Greeks, they took from the Hebrew word and they turned it into a Greek word that sounds kind of like the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is the word Hosanna. Hosanna. You have to use your gut, you know, your gullet a little bit. Hosanna. Okay? And you find the context of this word, for instance, in the Hallel, in the Psalms. You can look at Psalm 118, verse 25. The word is at stake there. You can also look at Psalm, well, technically, really, all the way from Psalm 113 right up to Psalm 118. You find this word being tossed to and fro. Okay, and here's really what it means. Okay, here's really what it means. And this is easy to understand. Help. As easy as that. That's what the word means, help, in its Hebrew context. Lord, help! It's an outcry. Lord, help. You almost get the impression that it's like somebody who's drowning in water, like tumultuous water, you know, stormy water. And they can just summon to get their mouth up from the, you know, the topsy-turvy waves that are coming over them. And they can just get that one word out. Help, please. That's the Hebrew origin of the word. But now, as time progressed, you know, and as stories often go, a little tale becomes a longer tale, and a long tale becomes two tales, and then eventually you're sitting with something that's like it. It has that resemblance, but it became something different. And that's okay, because that's also the context that we're dealing with in John chapter 12. So, it started with a cry of help. Hosanna started with a cry of help. But then eventually, it became, the Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. And then eventually, it became, blessed is the Lord. Do you see how a little tale becomes a tale, becomes a real tale? Okay? Lord, help. The Lord is my help. Okay? And then the very last step is, blessed is the King of Israel. That's really what Hosanna came to, I suppose, mean. At least in its New Testament context. And more specifically here in its context in John chapter 12. So, with that said, when the crowd sings Hosanna, when they shout Hosanna, they are really saying, blessed is God. And that is why here's why it's fundamentally important. And this is why so many cults get it wrong. Okay? There are numerous occasions in the Old, not only the Old Testament, again, speaking of the prophecies of Christ, or that would lead to Christ's eventual birth here on earth, but there are numerous references in the Gospels, not only where Christ called himself God, but even where the crowds testified of that fact. And saying Hosanna in and of itself testifies of that. Why? Because when we say Hosanna, we are really saying God is our help. And when that word is being employed of Christ, we are invariably saying, Jesus, this man who was born in Bethlehem, a meager little town, and yes, he's a normal human being, well, he is our help because he is God. That's really what they're saying. Hosanna. Hosanna. This is where it starts when we glorify God. It starts with confession. We've had this discussion before. I've talked a bit about this before. And you'll know me, as those of you who remember, I would be quick to say confession is not all there is to it, okay? Because it certainly has to lead to leads to a life of change, right? Confession cannot be just that. Right? We cannot just say we love the Lord or say He is it and He is our help, but the life never matches up. I mean, the Lord Jesus very sternly spoke against that in Matthew 7, right? He said, you'll know a fruit by its tree. That's what He said. In other words, saying that, you know, if you're really a good, healthy tree, you know, if you're saved, then you will bear fruit. And that not just those who say, Lord, Lord, those who confess, Lord, Lord, will actually enter the kingdom of heaven. So we can also apply this somewhat to this crowd. But again, in the mix, and perhaps even the greater majority of them truly meant these words. And a person who truly means it, well, their lives will eventually start matching up with it. This is important, brother and sister. We grow up with Christian cliches, don't we? Okay, maybe hallelujah is one of them. Maybe Hosanna is one of them. I don't know. Amen. Preach it, brother. We have our cliches, don't we? We have our auto, you know, responses to certain situations. But do we really understand what those words mean? Number one. And when we say it, are we saying it from a heart that is actually impressionable? A heart that is sensitive to God's will. Are we actually really living up to that? It's one thing to be able to say Hosanna. It's one thing to be able to say, blessed is the King of Israel. But it's quite another to actually live a life that is pleasing to the blessed King of Israel. Amen? Let's hear that cliche. Amen? Okay. I know you're getting this. Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel. But our lives have to match up. It certainly has to. Here and there, we found glimpses from the Gospel of John, and we'll eventually look at some of those glimpses as people actually show themselves to be true, legit, real, authentic followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their language matched up with their behavior. One such one, and it came from quite an odd, I suppose, background, is somebody like, for instance, Nicodemus. You'll remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We dealt with Nicodemus' story in John chapter 3. He came to the Lord by night and he asked him some questions about eternal life. And right at the end, Nicodemus was somebody who was actually mindful of Christ. And he was involved when Jesus eventually was crucified, not in an evil way, but actually knowing the great sin that was being committed, crucifying the Lord of glory. Here and there, we find examples of people who not only confessed, but actually lived that way. This is important. This is really important. We grow up in a country where we are pretty much prepped for Christianity. We are. Many of us. I know many of you. Okay, we grew up with people who knew the Bible as our peers, as our, as our seniors. Confession will only be legit and authentic if it is accompanied by a repentant life. Faith will only be proven authentic if it is accompanied by works. Not that works saves, don't hear me wrong. But the moment you truly believe is that moment that works will certainly follow. And that becomes a test to us all. Brother and sister, that becomes a test to me, okay? I mean it. That's my test. And it'll be my test until the day that the Lord comes for us, whether in death or in the rapture. But the crowd glorified Him. They said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I love this. This is beautiful. And John is putting this in here for our edification. And really, it just becomes an interpretation of the word Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Let me just say this. There is no other response that is really suited for Christ's entry into Jerusalem. There is no other response that would be suited other than saying these words, blessed is he who comes. Blessed is the King of Israel. Do you see how these folks, There are those that we don't know for sure, but for those who truly meant it, okay, this confession is the least that they can do. For somebody like Christ, somebody who, like Him, proved that He is truly God in the flesh, this is the least that they can do. And I know words fall short, and our words fall short sometimes. But at least for starters, we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This speaks of their worship. This speaks of the general level of homage that they are bringing to this long-awaited King of Israel. And therefore, the focus very, very instantly really moves to the topic of worship, because this is really a topic that is largely misunderstood in our day and age. You know, the moment that you say worship, immediately a lot of folks think it's praise and worship, and it is singing to the Lord. I know a lot of people sometimes go to churches where you get the impression that that's worship is singing. Okay, you'll often hear some folks refer to their time of singing as their worship time. Right? I know some of you know what I'm talking about. But worship really is all of life. It really is. Okay? I know there is that specific time where we praise Him and we worship Him through our words in song. I understand that. Right? And there is a specific category for that. But worship really is all of life. It is every facet of life. We worship God not only through our words when we are in His presence, like these people, okay, they had the benefit of being in His presence physically. Him being on this donkey, okay, and entering into Jerusalem. They had that benefit. But we, though, who don't have Him, like, tangibly in front of us, like, visible, okay, we don't just worship Him through words. That's where it starts. We worship Him in all spheres of life. When we are at home, when we are at play, when we are at work, when we are sick. And that's often hard to worship God when we're sick, right? It's hard to declare His excellencies and allow our hearts to match up when we're going through affliction. It's difficult. But all of life should speak of worship. All of life should really be a hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna when my car breaks. Hosanna when I am sick. Hosanna when my child disobeys me. Hosanna when, this world just seems to fall apart, right? All of life should speak of the verbal praise of God, but also the actual attitudes that follow and that matches up such confession. Here's a look at Jesus for a second. You'll find it interesting that as He entered into Jerusalem, He didn't enter on a beautiful Arabian horse. And those were available for noblemen, okay? That was kind of like, I guess you could say, the limousines of the day. Except they didn't use diesel or petrol. They ate grass and they drank water. Jesus chose not to enter in on a very sought-after mode of transport and a very expensive mode of transport at that. He comes waltzing into Jerusalem on no less than a donkey, a humble, normal, cheap, everybody can afford it donkey. That's what He chooses to enter in. This King of Israel, right? This Lord of Lords, this potentate, the most powerful one, the Almighty, chooses, as John tells us, the colt of a donkey to enter into Jerusalem. And you know what? The people worship Him. The people worship Him. That is how He entered Jerusalem. Pretty much the first time. He enters in humbly. He enters in a meek, humble, lowly king. That's how He enters. He didn't come to overtake. He didn't come to invade. He didn't come to overthrow. He didn't come to do any of that. He comes in humbly, not causing a big fuss. But Scripture also tells us the day is going to come, and this is where we conclude. The day is going to come that this humble King of Israel who entered for the first time, who entered on a donkey, He's going to come on that Arabian horse. That's how he's going to return. The first is symbolic of his first advent, to come and serve. The fact that Jesus arrived on a donkey meant, it pretty much told that to people. They should have been able to read between the lines. I come to die. That was his main purpose. And so he enters on a lowly animal. Okay? The second time he will arrive for all eyes to see, he's going to come on a war horse, brother and sister. He's going to come on a, you've seen those movies, I know. The horse is just, he's full pace, and he's just going, all right? And it's this soldier dressed in armor, and he's going towards the battlefield. That is how Christ is going to return next. And he's going to flatten his enemies. He's going to make them of naught. And every person who is still at odds with Christ will sadly taste his vengeance. Do you see the difference that we have here? First Advent, he comes as a lowly servant. The next time he's going to come as the king. Really. And it'll be so obvious to all. It'll be so obvious. For us who are saved, we don't have to fear the returning king. We don't. For us who are right with God, for us who have had our sins forgiven, right? Our sins are no longer held on our against us. It's no longer on our account. Christ dealt with that on the cross once and for all. We know that to be true. Okay? But there's two ways in which we can apply this. Number one, again, it all comes down to our message. If we know that Jesus is coming to judge, we got to get that message out there. We really do. We got to tell people, listen, you may think you're king of your castle right now, but you've not seen a king. Obviously not. You may think you're lord of your palace right now, but you have not seen a lord. And the Bible is clear that the Lord is coming. And when he comes, he will judge. It's not as if he's unjust doing that. In fact, he's been very merciful, and he's been very gracious, and he's been very long-suffering and patient with people, hasn't he? But when he comes in judgment, you can bet it's going to be thorough. It's going to be thorough. And it's going to be absolute. It's going to be absolute. And he's gonna fulfill what he seeks to fulfill through that judgment. This is a very potent message that we can take out into the world. You know, we like to talk about God's love, and that's good. I'm not saying don't. We love to show them immediately John 3:16. I mean, we see it at baseball games, John 3:16. We know that to be true. God is loving, right? I'm not saying he's not. But we forget the fact that he's also a holy God who will judge sin one day. Forget that. And there is no gospel presentation or a thorough gospel presentation unless we focus on both components. You can't just tell people about God's love and never tell them about coming judgment. You know, they need a bit of a, you know, they need motivation, don't they? I'm not saying scared them to death. I'm not saying that either, because there are pastors, they operate purely on scare tactics. Okay? I knew a pastor once who, like, almost every time I heard him preach was just on hell. I think that was his calling. He just preached on hell. Okay? But do them the favor, right? After you've told them about God's love, do them the favor to tell them that he is also a holy God and he will not tolerate sin. He will not do it. He will not do it. And therefore, people, they actually only have one chance right now, this life, to repent of their sin and to turn to him and receive his grace. It's one chance. Because he's the warfaring king who's going to come and he's going to flatten his enemies. That's what he's going to do. The second application, and I'm done. And invariably, I've really actually addressed that by saying that, you know, this is a message that we can convey to unbelievers. Perhaps there's somebody present here today who is still not certain that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to beg with you. I mean, I will just plead with you. if it is not enough warning that he is going to come and he's going to come in judgment the next time that he comes, I beg of you, may his great grace be a motivation. May the fact that he held nothing back, the fact that he gave everything on the cross for you so that your sins can be paid for, may that be motivation enough to live the rest of your life for him. And the Bible says there's two ways that we come to him. We repent of our sins. Repentance is basically this. We turn from our evil ways and we say to the Lord, we don't want anything to do with that life anymore. We want to live a righteous life. That's why remorse is a vital component of repentance. We feel sorry, saddened by our sin. But that's not where it ends. It's not enough to be sorry for your sins. You know, Judas was sorry over his sin, but he never finally repented. Because if he did, he would have realized that the one that he deceived is the only one with the answer for his problem. He would have realized that. So therefore, it is also vitally important that if we repent, that we acknowledge the fact that the Lord Jesus alone is the one who can be trusted. The Lord Jesus alone is the only one who paid the price for your sins. And therefore, if you believe in that, if you can trust in that, guess what? The Bible says it's as if your sins never even existed. How cool is that? How cool is that? It's the sweet exchange. You bring your sin, you give him your sin, and guess what he gives you? He gives you his righteousness. And he gives you, as a wonderful byproduct, he gives you eternal life. You will, if you die, you will live with God for the rest of your life, for all eternity. The invitation stands. Right now, we have grace time. This is grace. This is borrowed time. And that's why the Bible says now is the time of salvation. This crowd, I think many of them realized that. And perhaps the greater majority of them, perhaps we'll see them in heaven one day. I do hope and I do trust that if this does not describe you, be like them. Be like them. Don't just say Hosanna, but allow your heart to match up your words. Oh Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this passage. Lord, thank you for, I'm sure it took great patience for John to pen these words in a time where we couldn't go back and edit things and, you know, delete and format and cut and paste and all these things. Thank you for your incredible superintendence of the entire process. And thank you that millennia after its writing, that we can still read these words and still be edified through them. Oh Lord, I do pray that we as your church will follow suit. Lord, may we be like Lazarus. May we herald your excellencies. Lord, we are, after all, living corpses. Corpses that used to be corpses, dead, but now we're living, spiritually speaking. Lord, may we also be like the crowd, perhaps, who truly meant Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I pray, Lord God, that our lives will match up. But if this does not describe us, Lord, we do pray that we have now, we have the opportunity to turn to you and to receive this blessed salvation. We pray, Lord God, that you will protect us in the week that lies ahead. Lord, may we reflect on these truths as we go through our week. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that through your mercy, through your grace, that you will congregate us again next week as we continue on this marvelous gospel as it was inspired by your Holy Spirit, all for our edification. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that I say, the Lord be with you this morning. Enjoy the week that lies ahead, and we hope to see you next week. God bless.